pray. Lord, we come before your heavenly throne so grateful for this day, grateful for the breath that we have in our lungs this morning, grateful for who you are. Lord, those words ring true. You are holy, holy forever. God, your perfection isn't based upon our circumstances. Your deity isn't dependent on the decisions that we make. Lord, your goodness and your faithfulness isn't determined by our decisions. You are God, you are holy, and you are sovereign. Nothing can change that. No person can change that. There is no competition for your throne. Lord, you reign as the one true living King. So Lord, as we study your book today, as we study this book of Revelation, we ask that you reveal yourself, that you open the minds and the hearts of those listening to receive this word as true, that even though there can be much division caused by some minor areas of Scripture, we ask that you use this as an opportunity to be united under the banner that's King Jesus. So God, I thank you for this opportunity that we have in this country that we live in to freely proclaim the gospel and the message that Jesus is King, that he is Lord, and that all really the leaders and kings of the nations submit to him, submit to you at the end of the day. God, you're in control. We ask, speaking of nations, that you use the leaders of this country to turn this nation to you, back to the biblical foundation of which it was established. Lord, we ask that you remind us on this upcoming holiday that we celebrate around the nation of the freedom that we have and how we are to use it, which is to do this, to proclaim your gospel. We have a freedom that is rare around the globe. Help us to steward this one well. Help us to continue to be a lighthouse, not just in our own homes, but in our town, Lowell, in our county, in our state, and in our country. Lord, your message is truly good. It's good news to those who are dying, which is every one of us. Lord, so we give you the praise, the honor, and the glory. Allow me to become less so that you can become more. Use this message. If you desire to go off of these notes, push me to the side. It's in your Son, Jesus' name, that we pray these things. Amen. So hey, we're glad that you're with us this morning. We're glad that you have decided to worship here at Hope Community Church. If you're new, make sure you fill out that connection card at the back of the seat in front of you. We want to get you connected, get that to the Welcome Center there, and we'll have someone reach out to you in the upcoming days ahead. We're so glad that you're here. Now, as you know, we have been traveling through this book of Revelation since April of last year. Can you believe it? So many of you guys are still here with us through that all. Our time is coming to an end. We got about three more messages following today in this book before we jump into the book of Jonah in the Old Testament. Very exciting, bringing it back to the surface. There's so much there for us to digest, especially as it relates to our current day. So we are going to be taking a look at Revelation 20 today. Don't start turning there. I want to give us a little bit of a review so that we could get caught up to where we're at now. I'm not going to go through chapter by chapter, but at least the last few. As you can remember, Revelation 9, it ends with a rider on a white horse coming back to earth to take back what is his. And we learned that that rider was, of course, King Jesus himself. And upon his arrival, he cast the beast and the false prophet into the lake of fire, where we learned that they are to be tormented for 1,000 years, as well as this, the rest of those that have followed these two, meaning the followers of Satan. They were also slain by the sword in the previous chapter. So as much hope that came from chapter 19, right? It was absolutely full of hope because of the return of Jesus. It ended in a way that kind of has you asking, like, what was that all about? In reference to, you saw the bird, right, at the end of chapter 19, eating the flesh of those that were dead. So you say, what is going on with that? So Jesus comes back on a white horse. He defeats the beast and the false prophet and all those that followed him. And then we see these birds eating flesh of those that were killed. It seems like, though, I have to say this, the tables sure have turned. Things are going pretty good for King Jesus, right? After all of the judgment is poured out and all of the opportunities that the enemy had or that the people had to turn to Jesus and away from the enemy, they refused to do this time and time again. So then Jesus takes it into his own hands to bring justice and vengeance to his people, and it defeats the enemy's corrupt system. You saw that in chapter, I believe it's 17 and 18, as they destroy Babylon or that evil system. So Jesus took it into his own hands to redeem his own people. Now the question becomes, now what? Is earth just void of bad people? Or does something new come about? Well, after all, you think, and as you read through God's word, that he, and you've heard it before, that he's coming back to make all things new. Well, what does that mean? Well, that's exactly what's going to be happening next. Let's take a look. Revelation chapter 20. Go ahead and grab that Bible that's in the back of the seat in front of you. I'll be using that same translation. Revelation chapter 20, one of the last few verses of the Bible. If you have trouble getting there, ask your neighbor. Revelation chapter 20. If you're there, say, I'm there. Right. Let's start by reading verses 1 through 6. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And threw him into the pit, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. So there's a lot of different ways that this text that we're looking at right now can be interpreted. And believe it or not, this is a very divisive text as you look at what's considered this millennial reign. Now, with this division or with this predicament, what I want to do is I want to bring us back to the first message that I gave as we just started going through this book, chapter 1, back in April of last year. And it goes like this. When you arrive at a theological fork in the road in the area of doctrine such as this, you have to ask yourself this question. What hills am I willing to die on? Okay? What hills am I willing to die on? There are many texts throughout Scripture and many areas of the Bible in which you need to be able to say to yourself and be in agreement with your family that if someone or any church preaches outside of that, it is heresy and you need to flee from that place. You need to flee from that place and that person, and then use this as a teaching opportunity to tell your family and your children why you made that decision. Amen? How many of you left the church because they preached heresy? Don't raise your hand. I like to label these issues, you know, these areas of doctrine as left-handed and right-handed areas of doctrine. The right-handed being those that you are literally willing to die for. There's no debating with the right-handed doctrine unless you're trying to logically explain what you believe, but then it's really more apologetic than it is debating. So that's this right-handed doctrine. The left-handed are those that you might not be in complete agreement with. But if you disagree, it's not heresy, and you can both be in heaven hugging it out. But if you remember, I'm going to be the one saying, I told you so. So an example, can I get some examples this morning? Okay, an example of a left-handed doctrine, maybe those that are not to be prioritized above the gospel, an area of the left-handed doctrine, whether or not it's okay for you to dance. Some of you laugh, but some of you have been affected by that throughout your walk with the Lord. Another area of left-handed doctrine might be whether or not you believe the rapture is real. Another area of left-handed doctrine might be Calvinism versus Arminianism. All of these are important, and I want to say that. These are very important to know exactly where you stand here. But if you miss the mark, and Jesus is still the Lord of your life, this will not affect your salvation. It might affect how you get to heaven, because you didn't expect it to be that way, but it will not affect your salvation. Now let's give some examples of the right-handed doctrine. Can I do that? Okay, this is where we all need to be united, and if we aren't, we've got some issues, and please come to me voicing that. Some issues of right-handed doctrine. Jesus died on the cross. He was dead for 3 days, and he rose again. Let's keep going. Jesus Christ is alive right now. This is a right-handed doctrine. We're going to die on this hill. Jesus Christ is alive right now, and he is coming back. And yet another, Jesus, listen, is the Son of God, and that the Bible, his word, is infallible. It is God's spoken word to humanity. These are areas of right-handed doctrine, hills that we're going to die on. You can't. If I preach anything outside of that, you have the permission to stand up and point that's wrong. You see, these essential doctrines are an absolute must to being a genuine follower of Jesus, both in spirit and in truth. And as I said, if you go to a church that doesn't believe these things, run from that church. Because if that church isn't teaching these things to be true, not only will you not get anything from it, but it's actually a teaching of the enemy. We're not going to go down that road much further today. But here's what I want to say. Now the question that you're asking, how does this apply to our text this morning? I would hope that this area of doctrine, referring to the millennial reign of Christ, I would hope that this is on your left-handed list of doctrine. You can be completely wrong about whether or not you're what's called a premillennialist, an amillennialist, or a postmillennialist, and you can still end up in heaven, believe it or not. Look at your neighbor and say, I could still end up in heaven. Now I want to give you my convictions. I want to give you my convictions as to how this text, we're going to translate it. It's going to determine how we're going to go forward for the next couple of chapters. I fall into the category of premillennialist. One that believes that this kingdom is going to be established once Christ returns. It's future tense. Simply putting it, Christ is going to come back, and he is going to establish his kingdom. Now you're saying, well, what's the difference between a premillennialist, postmillennialist, and an amillennialist? I want to give this to you, and if you're a note taker, maybe write this down. If you're into eschatology or the study of the end of time, it's a very interesting, in-depth topic that you could spend weeks just studying alone. I won't do that to you. You guys have been bearing with me through this entire book, but I want to give you a 30,000-foot view as to what these other two are. The amillennialist believes that there is no literal reign of Christ, and that this is more symbolic, and that this 1,000 years is more metaphorical of Christ's reign in heaven and on earth. So it's more of a metaphor. I don't believe that. Postmillennialism believes that there is this 1,000-year period of peace and righteousness that will be achieved through the preaching of the gospel, and that everything, listen, will gradually move in the direction of the world being Christianized. So that's postmillennialism, meaning that everything is just going to slowly but surely get better. How many of you are seeing things getting better in this world? Yeah, exactly. This view, the latter view, postmillennialism, that's barely accepted anymore. There's very little ground that's sufficient as evidence for postmillennialism to be true, and especially as you look at the world today, you can see why. So I'm going to take the stance of being a premillennialist, And I see that as the wisest direction based on God's word. Now, before we move on, I want us to understand here what this debate is over, if you even want to call it that. The debate is over whether or not Christ is going to establish his reign before or after this 1,000 years. You see, if we get so caught up in the when of which this is going to happen, we can miss the very point that this is a promise that it is going to happen, and we as followers of Jesus, we get to partake in this. Don't let the debate blur you from the view. There's going to be a perfect reign of Jesus at some point, and all things will be perfect. So with that being said, can we now make sense of how we're going to go forward? If you're with me, say, I'm with you, Pastor. There's just a few of you. Okay, but we'll make that work as the time goes on. So what's happening here? Another angel is playing an essential role in this battle with Satan. And you see it here. He throws him into the bottomless pit and seals up this pit for 1,000 years. The enemy is going to be beat once and for all. But for 1,000 years, he is just being put in this pit and then locked in there. My friend, this is a substantial illustration, if nothing else, of the power of God. It was an angel that put Satan himself, the enemy that deterred all of humanity for all of human history, and that invoked evil on all of humanity for all of human history, an angel is putting that guy in a pit. You see, Matthew 26:53, Jesus said that at his command, he could have 12 legions of angels. But here you see that there is just one that is going to be needed to lock up Satan in this pit for 1,000 years. And then you read that after this 1,000 years is over, he's going to be released for a little bit, and we're going to get to that more here in a minute. But to break this down, throughout Christ's millennial reign, Satan is going to be bound up and thrown into the bottomless pit. And when he's bound, Christ is going to rule and establish his kingdom on earth, and there is going to be no more evil. So, of course, the question then arises, what's going to happen during this time? Well, I think the best way to describe this is maybe similar to the word utopia. It's going to be very close to perfection. The saints, meaning those that are all in with Jesus, those that have put their faith and trust in Jesus, they're going to rule alongside Jesus on his throne, and he implements justice and mercy in a way that the world has never seen before. Sickness will be no more. Therefore, lifespans will greatly increase. People are still going to marry, and they're still going to have children. Godliness will be evident all throughout the land. It is going to be a very peaceful and worshipful time as Christ will be seated on his throne with the saints. In other words, those that have followed Jesus. This will be close to the original way that God intended it to be when he created Adam and Eve in the garden. And let me assure you, it will be absolutely beautiful. However, it won't be quite over yet. Verse 1 through 4 shows that there are going to be people, excuse me, there are going to be people that are going to come back to life, and they're going to reign with Christ for the entirety of 1,000 years. And then verse 6 says that they are going to be priests with God. My friend, what a beautiful picture this is. Those that have committed to following Jesus and dedicated their life in doing so are going to get a throne. I want you to hear this. Those that have committed their life to following Jesus are going to get a throne next to Jesus as they reign with him. Does that not excite y'all? I feel like I can hear a pin drop in here. I mean, can I get an amen, somebody? I firmly believe that even though this is going to be incredible, it's going to look a lot different than we think or imagine. Why do I say that? Because we're going to realize here at this point, as we're sitting on these thrones with Jesus, that there are going to be a lot of people that are going to be ruling with us that did a lot of things differently than we did. And we made a much bigger deal about that than Jesus did. So many of us are going to be sitting on our thrones and looking at the people that are on the other thrones, and we're going to say, whoa, what? How did you get in here? You raise your hands while you worship. How did you get a seat on one of these thrones? Or Or how did you get seated on this throne? You have tattoos and you look different than me. How did that work? You see, Revelation 7, if you can remember, it says this: after this I look, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. You hear that? I'm going to read verse 9 again. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." You see, that's what unites us with King Jesus. Who is King Jesus to you this morning? It's the followers of Jesus that are going to be the ones sitting on the thrones reigning with him. Not the followers of Jesus that you have this preconceived idea of who they should be in your own mind. Because this is not going to be limited by race. It's not going to be limited by ethnicity or geographical location or, dare I say it, denomination. It is going to be determined by their faith, by your faith, by my faith, and who we claim Jesus to be. My friend, is your throne waiting for you? Could you imagine that? First, you see in chapter 19 that the armies are on white horses. And then they get off their horses, and then they have a throne waiting for them. What a beautiful picture that is. My prayer is that we read this and finally understand that these left-handed doctrines are not determining factors as to whether or not we make it to heaven. The determining factor is the one underlying factor is who you put your faith in. My friend, who have you put your faith in this morning? Is it the things of the world that you keep running to and from? Is it that relationship that you know is just not going to last? Or is it King Jesus, the Lord of the universe? Let's keep reading verse 7 through 10. Verses 7 through 10. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea, and they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, but fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So in just the first 6 verses of chapter 20, we read about this 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, where he's going to establish his kingdom, and the saints or the church is going to be reigning with him. Now we read about an end to these 1,000 years, and Satan is going to be released from this pit for a short while, and this is like his one last hurrah, his one last chance to get more people astray. He, along with the dead that rise again, that were claimed to be followers of Satan, are going to use the little time that they have to go out and deceive the nations from the four corners of the earth, you see it here, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle, to rebel against Christ and his saints, and attempt to overcome his perfect kingdom. Why he would want to do something like that after he just witnessed everything that Jesus did and think that he even stands a chance, we're going to get to that. We then see that this is going to be, as he gathers this army, it's going to be an utter failure, because God's going to send down fire from heaven. It's going to consume this army, if you will, and then cast Satan into the lake of fire to be tormented for eternity. You see here that Satan is ultimately going to lose the battle. It's spelled out right here, and it says it many times throughout the Bible. And I'm going to say it again. Satan is going to lose. Come on, look at your neighbor and say, Satan's going to lose. Look at your other neighbor. That neighbor's not listening. Look to the other side. Satan, say it to the guy behind you. Say, hey, Satan's going to lose. Now, with us knowing, I want to bring your attention back up here. With us knowing that Satan is going to lose, and with Satan knowing that he is going to lose, right, because he knows God's word, I would say better than some Christians. Satan's a great theologian, by the way. So with Satan knowing that he is going to lose, it then begs this question, why does Satan still even try, even though he knows how it's going to end? Why does he even put forth the effort? Why does he lift the finger if he knows the end of the story? Well, the answer is twofold. One, he's blinded by pride. He's blinded by pride. Pride is what got him kicked out of heaven, and pride is what leads him to be the father of evil. So one, he's blinded by pride, but that also leads me to the second reason. Your soul, I want you to hear this, whether you are a Christian or not, your soul is so valuable, and you are constantly in the middle of a battle. Your soul is constantly at war. Satan will do anything that he can to lead you astray, and if he can't have your soul because Christ has it, he wants to steal your joy. And that looks a lot different than you think. Satan knows that God loves you so much, and even though he is going to lose the battle, and even though he knows that, he's willing to use every little bit of his energy to deter you from having a joyful life. What does that look like? Maybe some practical examples. It looks like the overthinking that you just can't get rid of. Satan telling you that you're not good enough. That unforgiveness that just dwells in your heart. Satan says, that person doesn't deserve forgiveness. Anything, this depression that is brought about you because you just don't think you're good enough. Your anxiety because you look at the world and you just don't know where to go. Satan says, don't look to God's word. You see, this is, the devil wants to do anything that he can to deter you from a joyful life. And it's why we read in his word that he prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And the way that he devours each person is different because he knows that. But that's why, listen, here's the hope. James chapter 4, verse 7 says, submit yourself. What is it? Submit yourself, therefore, to God. Flee from the devil. Resist the devil, depending on the translation you're using, and he will flee from you. I'm going to speak that verse again. That's giving hope to somebody this morning. Submit yourself, therefore, to God. Resist the devil. You hear that? Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You see, even though Satan knows of his law, he has a mission to lead you astray, but we know the one that sits on the throne. Come on, somebody. We know the one that sits on the throne, and we have the freedom and the ability to stay in lockstep with King Jesus. Someone say this, Jesus has my back. Jesus has my back. You then see in verse 8 that Satan will gather all of his followers. We're gonna dwell here for a minute. And they will come from the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and they are going to wage war on Jesus. Now, of course, the question becomes, and you see it mostly in recent times, who are Gog and Magog? Now, it's a very simple surface-level question to ask that, and if you're to just skim through the book of Revelation, it's a very valid question to ask, but you have to do a lot of research to really get to the bottom of that, and I'm going to do my best to bring this to the front for you. But the question really is much different than who is Gog and Magog. The question that you have to ask as followers of Jesus is, why does Israel keep making headlines over thousands of years after this book of Revelation was written? This is because based off of Zechariah 14, we're going to get into prophecy here for just a minute. Jesus will make his second coming, his second return. It will be on the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem. Zechariah 14:4 says, on that day, I'm going to read it for you, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other shall move southward. So this explains a lot. This explains why you hear all throughout the Middle East and even all throughout our own nation, specifically in these bigger cities, you hear the chant and it goes like this: death to Israel, death to America. Now, why is that? The Muslims, simply being a religion of the enemy, know that Israel is sacred to the Christian and understand that Jesus can't return to Jerusalem if Jerusalem isn't there. Maybe the people of the religion don't fully understand that, but the one that's using the people of the religion, referring to Satan, fully know that. The religion of Islam seeks to destroy Israel as well as any other nation that supports them. Of course, this is hitting very close to home, even in the most recent hours, as you look at the mayor candidate in the city of New York. Now, many believe that Gog and Magog specifically or literally points to Iran and Russia, and this might be true, but we can't necessarily make that conclusion. But as we talk about the return of Jesus and when this is going to happen, and we see the nations that are constantly at war with Israel, always trying to wipe them off the map, we then realize just how important Israel really is in the entire scheme of things. No matter what the media says about them, referring to Israel, or how evil the fake news makes Israel look, Israel is essentially defending itself against a giant. If you look at the map, Israel is just a little sliver of land up against giant numbers of people. This is why I firmly believe, and this is a hill that I'll die on, that it is so important for us as a country to be vigilant and know where we are receiving our information from, but also, listen, that we continue to support Israel and come to their defense any chance we get. This is not something that you're going to hear in a normal church service, amen? So Israel is very important. Gog and Magog, they might be the modern day Iran and Russia working in tandem together to defeat and wipe Israel off the map, or it could be other groups such as terrorist groups like Hezbollah that seek to put an end to the nation. But what is important is that Israel is always going to be the center of attention, I would argue, for the remainder of life as we know it. Israel is not going anywhere until Jesus Christ returns. It's very important for us to be aware. Many ask, and I said this last service, that prophecy, what does this mean? What does that mean? When is this going to happen? My response in terms of prophecy is always the same. Keep your eyes on Israel. Keep your eyes on Israel. And as you start hearing these wars and these rumors of wars, as nations coming together to form an alliance to wage war on this small little sliver, you have to ask why. Why do they seek death to Israel? It's because it's where the Lord will return. Let's keep moving. Man, I could spend a whole message on this topic. Finally, you read that the devil and all of his followers are thrown into the lake of fire where the beast and false prophet will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, of course, this is something that we celebrate, but it's also a humble reminder that being tormented truly means that they will be tortured for eternity. Their soul will not die. You talk to an agnostic, and this right here is a hard conversation to have. You see, hell is a real place. And it lasts a real long time. In fact, it lasts forever. And my friend, that is your final destination if you have not trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. But thanks be to God that we have our eternity secure in Christ Jesus. Listen to this. We're not even going to have to get off our throne. Come on, somebody. Look at your neighbor and say, I don't got to get off my throne. I don't got to get off my throne. I wonder if we're going to be complaining about it like we do the comfort of our church chair. We're going to be there a while. What a beautiful truth that is. We don't even have to get off our throne. Let's keep moving. Verse 11 through 15. We're going to wrap this up. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So the earth and sky, you read, flee from the presence of the judgment seat of God. This is demonstrating that there is no longer any place for sinners to hide. They can no longer run from the presence of God or live in any sort of active rebellion ever again. Any chance that they had to turn to Jesus at this point in the book has now passed, and they are in front of the king, completely vulnerable, and I would even say completely guilty. They're alone. They're in front of the judgment seat of Christ. They have nobody to blame. They have nowhere to turn. They are now going to be held accountable for their actions and decisions that they made, and it is too late for their mind to be changed. You hear this and you think that this is something that's maybe way off in the distant future. I'll never have to worry about that. And then I'll have, you know, then you have no reason to take life seriously because it's so far down the road. I've heard someone say to me before, I'll take Jesus seriously when I get older and have nothing better to do. But my friend, God's word says in Psalm 144, verse 4, that man is like a breath, his days are like a passing shadow. James 4:14 says, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you're a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. For those that have refused to put their faith and trust in Christ have nowhere to hide, and that day has arrived. You see, unfortunately, this is not fiction anymore. This is a fact. And a promise. On this last day, there's going to be a second resurrection, but they will resurrect before the judgment seat of Jesus, and they'll be granted their place in hell. Now you're asking, why does Jesus have to judge them if they're all going to hell anyway? How can they be judged based on their works if they don't even have faith? Well, if you look at Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 to 24, we're not going to get too in-depth here. Don't worry about turning there. Write that down and study that later. But what these verses really make clear is that there's going to be essentially different degrees of punishment for unbelievers in hell. Now, what these different levels or degrees are specifically, I do not know, and they really aren't spelled out much in Scripture, but they are there nonetheless. And personally, I'm just going to be transparent. I have not spent too much time studying that area of theology or doctrine. Why? Because I'm not going to be going there. But it's important to know. But the point here is that these unbelievers are going to rise from the dead to be judged to eternal death in hell forever. What an awful thought to even have, let alone a truth that's real. But you see, this sort of theology, it shatters any sort of idea that surrounds this concept of universalism. Universalism essentially means that all roads lead to heaven and that we're all going to get there anyway. But you see, this sure doesn't seem to be explaining that. It says point blank in verse 15 that if anyone's name was not found in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Is your name in the book of life? When you stand before God on that day, you will stand for one of two reasons. One, to be judged based on your good deeds. Because of your faith in Jesus, you're going to be judged on your good deeds to determine what your reward will be in heaven. Or you'll be judged to determine the depth and the degree in which your suffering will take place in hell. There are two reasons to be judged by God, but one factor that determines the difference. Jesus asked his followers, that they were, you know, bickering in the back. And Jesus, some of these people, they say that you're this, that, or the other. And this person, he's saying that you are this. And of course, Jesus always had to answer a question with a question. He looked at these followers and said, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Doesn't depend on who your parents say that Jesus is. Your faith in Jesus doesn't depend on who your grandparents say that Jesus is. Your faith in Jesus doesn't depend on who your friends say that Jesus isn't. Your faith in Jesus depends on how you answer that question. Who do you say that I am? Do you believe that he is a good man? Do you believe that he is a good teacher? Oh man, he's got this wisdom that I read that book because I needed an answer to this, that, or the other. Or do you believe that Jesus is King, that he is Lord, and he is the Savior and Redeemer of your soul? My friend, who do you say that Jesus is? As followers of Jesus, when we have placed our faith in him, we have been what's called born again. You have been given life. You have been given eternal life and the eternal promise that you will have a relationship with him, not just for today, but for all of eternity. You say, man, Pastor, you sure bring that up a lot. You really talk about this heaven and hell stuff all the time. Yes, because I will use every chance that I get to tell you of the reality of the words in this book. Your name is either going to be written in the book of life or some other book. And let me assure you that you want your name written in the book of life because it's that book. In that book, there is no eraser. You can't buy white out and get rid of it. There is no blotching your name out of the book of life. My friend, is your name in that book today? Having your name written in that book of life is the promise that you believe, that is a promise that results from your belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that he died on the cross and that he rose again 3 days later and that he is alive today. And by trusting and believing that and making him the Lord of your life, you can live for eternity with him. Can I get an amen, somebody? Let's pray. So, Lord, we know that to be true, that by placing our faith in you, we can have eternal life. Lord, if there is one person that's here at this moment that doesn't know that, help them to make that step. Show them that you are a graceful, loving Father, despite what they've heard. Despite what they've read, despite what they've been taught or told, you are a graceful, good, loving, just, merciful, patient, Heavenly Father. Nothing can change that. So Lord, we rest in that today. And it's in your Son, Jesus' name, that we pray these things. Amen.